Please be seated. Good morning, everyone. It's great to see all of you here today. I feel a little bit of trepidation bringing this sermon to you this morning. If you don't know what trepidation means, it means a little fear. What if I were to come to you this morning and tell you that one of our missionaries, what if I were to say it was Tom Degeneff, was in China with Mike Rosser, and they were apprehended by Chinese authorities, and they were executed. We don't even comprehend something like that because of the nature of what we've been used to. Today, I want to bring you the end of the lesson on risk takers. This one I've entitled Christian Martyrs. They are the ultimate risk takers. Not that every one of them would know that what they were about to do was going to bring about their death because of their beliefs in Jesus Christ. I think many martyrs don't and didn't know. But they still took the risk. There are three martyrs named in the New Testament. The first one is Stephen. In Acts, the 7th chapter, the rebellious Jews decided that he could just no longer live and preach the way he was preaching. He was telling them the truth, and they weren't going to hear it anymore. And they stopped their ears, and they got out stones, and they stoned him to death. Then there was James, the brother of John the apostle, who was doing great works as one of the leaders of the Jerusalem church. And Herod Agrippa took him and had him executed by the sword, which means that he was beheaded. And then took Peter after that, intending to do the same thing, but Peter was rescued by an angel. And then there is one that you may not remember too much unless you're a real avid reader of Revelation. But in Revelation, the 2nd chapter, at the church at Pergamum, Jesus writes the letter to that church naming an individual who had died there. And he said that this person was a faithful witness. When I looked up the word witness, I wanted to see what the original word in Greek was for witness. And I'm looking it up, and it's like I got goosebumps all over me. Because it's the word martyr. The Greek word for witness is martyr. We took that Greek word and transposed it into English. And over a long period of time, Antipas was called a faithful witness of Jesus Christ in Pergamum, and he was killed because of his testimony. But there are unnamed many in the New Testament that we don't have names for, that died, were executed for their belief in Jesus Christ. In Revelation, the 6th chapter and verse 9, I'll read this to you. Those who had been slain for the word of God and because of the testimony they had maintained were pictured underneath the altar calling out to God, "How long? How long do we have to wait before our blood is avenged?" And God told them, wait a little while longer and it will happen. In chapter 20, I don't know whether it's speaking of the same individuals, but in chapter 20, where it talks about the new heavens and the new earth getting ready to come, it says, those who had been beheaded for the testimony for Jesus and for the word of God, they came to life. and they reigned with Jesus in the figurative 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. In other words, they're not really dead. They are alive. This past week, while I was studying for this lesson, I came across just this little blurb that one writer stated. I don't even remember his name. But he said this: we in America have been living kind of in a vacuum for so long, we think it's the normal. The normal is coming back. The norm was when Christianity happened, people were being persecuted and dying. When Christianity spread, people were being persecuted and dying. When the apostles all, probably everyone but John, were martyred, people were being persecuted and they were dying for the cause of Jesus Christ. And it did not stop, even though in 300 AD, Constantine made Christianity a legal religion in the Roman Empire. It may have waned, but it didn't stop. And it continued in the ages. And I want to tell you that the statistics that are out there right now state that 11 will die today for the cause of Jesus Christ in the world somewhere. 11. Yeah, we live in the vacuum. The normal will one day probably, I'm no prophet nor son of a prophet, as they say, will probably occur. I want to bring to you three different martyrs today that maybe you haven't heard of before. People who gave their lives for their beliefs in Jesus Christ. And I don't want to choose the ones that are famous. I want to choose the ones that maybe you don't know about. The second group, there's a whole group of them, I can't give their personal names because there were so many that died. But the first one is named Polycarp. And I know that's a strange name to all of us. But when I looked up the meaning of the word, it just says many fruit. This was a very fruitful man in the body of Christ. Whatever he did, it brought about great fruit to the Lord. And so he was named that. Probably wasn't named that as a child. He was a disciple of John. That meant that he knew John before he died, was mentored by John while John was in Asia. And this man was in the church at Smyrna. He was a bishop in that church. He lived from 69 AD to 156, and bishop just means he was one of the elders there at that church, and Smyrna is one of the seven churches of Asia that Jesus wrote to in Revelation, and listen to what Jesus says about the church at Smyrna. I know your tribulation. Tribulation means trouble in a heavy, heavy way. And your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. Some of you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Smyrna was going to be a place. It was already prophesied by Jesus that there would be tribulation for 10 days. I don't think the 10 days is an exact number. The word 10 was very symbolic in Revelation. I think it means for a complete period of time, they're going to have tribulation. Well, What did Polycarp do that was so awful to bring about his martyrdom? He did get somewhat famous in the early history of Christians because an individual decided to gather information on his execution and write it down in a little booklet that was called The Martyrdom of Polycarp. He lived in a time period immediately after the apostle's death, so he was of great value to the churches, especially in Asia, according to what this man was writing, because he was one of the ones who had been mentored and taught by John the apostle, and they knew the apostles had the Holy Spirit in them to guide them into all truth. And so they would go to Polycarp often and say, this person is teaching this, and this person is teaching the opposite. Which one of them, if either, is true? And Polycarp was a valuable asset to the church at that time, being able to tell them, that's false. I know. I heard from John it was false. And this was his crime. During that time, there was something called the veneration of the Caesars. They were elevated to God status, and everyone was supposed to burn incense to them on a certain day to give them God status. And Polycarp was kind of singled out by the Jews of the city who were rebellious against God at that time, wouldn't listen to his gospel, and they brought him before the authorities. He's 86 years old when they bring him there. And they say he won't do what a good Roman should do. Shocking that that would come out of Jews. And so they took him and they burned him at the stake. Now the man who's writing down and who talked to the witnesses stated that the flames that were coming up around Polycarp were not consuming or burning him. I don't know whether that's true or not. I just know that the account that this man wrote about Polycarp is that a Roman soldier had to come up with a spear and kill him with the spear. His final words to them were this. And I think the final words of martyrs are so interesting. Do you remember that Stephen said when he fell down and was ready to give up his spirit, he said, "Do not lay this at their account, Lord." This is what Polycarp said. 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season and after a little while is quenched, but you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. And when they tied him up, his final statement was, "I bless you, Father, for judging me worthy of this hour, so that in the company of the martyrs I may share the cup of Christ." Pretty amazing. Well, that was in the early church's history. What happened in the Middle Ages? I'd like to bring that to your attention. There was a man who was French in about 1100 AD who was extremely wealthy. He goes by a whole bunch of different names because we usually take the name Pierre Vaudot, which was his name most likely, and we change it into English names, Peter Waldo and others like that, okay? And at any rate, this is happening around the 1100s AD, and this man hears a great sermon about voluntary poverty. And he is extremely wealthy. And it is stated that he had just lost a very close friend. He heard this sermon, and it convicted him greatly. And he made the decision to give enough wealth to his wife and children to care for them for the rest of their lives, distribute all the rest of his wealth to the poor, in the same spirit as what Jesus said to the young rich man, go and give all that you have to the poor and come and follow me. And he decided to live a life of voluntary poverty. And so a movement was begun by Pierre. In fact, he even had an audience with the Pope at one time because of the strange things that he was teaching. So he went all the way from France to Rome to talk to the Pope and other church officials. But here's something that he wanted so badly. He didn't know Latin very well, and all of the Bibles at that time were only in Latin. It's called the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate. And so he had enough money to be able to commission a person from Rome who knew Latin to translate the Bible, especially the New Testament, into the common French language of the day. And when he read it, he was stunned. So he came to the conclusion, very different from what he had been taught as a young boy and a young man. He came to the conclusion that all church members were priests, not just a select few. So he believed in what was later called a universal priesthood. He came to the understanding that the papal excesses, the Pope's excesses, were counter to the statement of Jesus that you cannot serve God and mammon. And he could not believe they were living in such wealth. He came to the conclusion that transubstantiation, that means that the actual bread and the actual cup turns into the literal flesh or body and blood of Jesus Christ among the members when they eat and drink. And he believed that was an erroneous doctrine, that it was symbolic of what it was doing when Jesus said, this, you know, take, eat, this is my body, and take, drink, this is my blood. He came to understand that the Word of God was the only authority in religion, denying the authority of the Pope, denying the authority of the clergy at Rome, and denying the authority of any church officials anywhere. He came to believe that the gospel should be translated in the common language of every single person that it could be translated into. He denied the doctrine of purgatory, of after one dies, they have to pay for their sins in a horrific place until all those sins are paid for. He believed in the complete atoning blood of Jesus Christ, and he believed in the value, of course, of voluntary poverty. His followers began to believe the same thing. He preached and he talked to them about it. He would go on the street corners and preach and they would listen. His followers then were called the Waldensians or Waldensians, as it would be said back then. They were later, after Pierre's death, subjected to excommunication and labeled heretics for the very thing that I just read to you. They were labeled heretics. And what happened in 1211 AD was shocking to a lot of people, but it wasn't the first time, and it wouldn't be the last time. 80 of them were rounded up in Strasbourg, and they were all burned at the stake for believing in the things that I talked to you about just a few moments ago. And that didn't stop there. That only began a persecution that went on until 1848. Believe me, it's been recorded. From 1211 to 1848, this group of people were persecuted and killed and deemed as second-class citizens in their countries wherever they would flee to. Finally, a group of them fled up into the Piedmont Mountains in the Alpine area above Italy and northern Italy, where they got away from the persecution. They had a little kind of city up there all to their own. They worshiped simply. And at one time, there was a duke called the Duke of Savoy in France who thought he would earn points with the religious clergy of the day by taking an army up into the mountains and annihilating them. But he didn't tell them what he was doing. So when he got to their city, he said, "It's been given to me by the king that you need to quarter my soldiers as they go on their journey to another destination." It was all a ruse. At a certain pre-arranged time, on a certain pre-arranged day, every soldier who was quartered in a house went out and slaughtered up to 1,700, maybe even up to 2,000 people. The viciousness and the brutality of what they did to every man, woman, and child, elderly people, parents of children, children being killed in front of their parents was so bad, was so awful, that all of Europe was outraged over it. There was a Dutch king who, you know, took a lot of his treasury and got some of them that he knew another enclave of them was living in a certain place, and he took some of them and he sent them off to America. They ended up in Delaware. They still have churches there. It's pretty amazing. The Waldensians kept on for years and years and years, living and existing and being persecuted in the Northern Alps of Italy, until finally in 1848, they were given civil rights under French law and later on given civil rights all over Europe. Pretty amazing to me. In 2015, ironically and oddly enough, Pope Francis, the existing pope at this time, in the name of the Catholic Church, went up to that mountain town and asked the Waldensian Christians for forgiveness for their persecution. The Pope apologized for the church's, quote, unchristian and even inhumane positions and actions, end quote, against them. John Milton, a great poet, wrote a sonnet that went like this about that Piedmont massacre. "Avenge, O Lord, thy slaughtered saints, whose bones lie scattered on the Alpine mountains cold, even them who kept thy truth so pure of old," is how it begins. The last one is named Jan Hus. In English, we usually say his name John Huss, okay? I didn't learn about Jan Hus until Jerry and Kelly one time went over to Europe and they saw a statue of this martyr, and they came back and said, "Mark, do you know about him?" And I did not, so I began to learn about him at that time, and I thought he would be a good one to talk about. In 1372 to 1415, this man lived. He was born of Bohemian parents in what is today the Czech Republic, and he was so unbelievably poor that he thought as a young man, the best way to get out of poverty for somebody who's not educated is to become a priest in the church. And so he decided to do that, not for very good reasons, but he knew he would actually have more wealth in his life than what he was going to have. But when he began to learn Latin and read, he was greatly influenced by what he was reading. And then he began to read John Wycliffe's, you might call him Wycliffe, I found out it should be pronounced Wycliffe, his writings, especially that the translation of the Bible should be in the common languages of the day. So Jan Hus was beginning to work on a common translation into his own sphere of influence in that area of Bohemia at that time. But again, he believed some of the things that the Waldensians believed. He became convinced of the singular biblical authority, and he began to write against having a pope in the church. So he believed that so strongly, he risked what would happen to him. He would debate people. He was open about whatever he taught in that area. He became the preacher of the Bethlehem church in his city of birth and was a powerful preacher. Not a very smart man, according to what people said, but he made up for his lack of intelligence with great working skills and became a very powerful preacher. During that time, his power over people was a concern. And so, at a certain time, he preached and wrote about things that they didn't want to hear about, and they decided to ask him for an audience. Can you explain your positions at the Council of Constance? And he said, yes, I'll be happy to do that. But the moment he arrived, he was arrested. He was put in a dark, dank dungeon for weeks. And later, he was handed over to the authorities, and he was burned at the stake as a heretic on July 6, 1415. And his final words were, "In the same truth of the gospel which I have written, taught, and preached, I am ready to die today." The Apostle Paul said these words, these very sobering words, in Colossians 1:24, which confused me for some time. Paul said, and I'm not confused about rejoicing in tribulation, you know, or rejoicing in sufferings. The Bible talks to us about that in James and in other places, and I think I've reconciled myself to understanding how one can have joy in suffering, okay? But he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church," listen, "in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." And I thought, how in the world could the suffering of Christ or his afflictions be lacking in anything? Why, that's heresy to say that somehow the atoning blood of Jesus Christ wasn't enough. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that his atonement is lacking. He's talking about the afflictions. And I've come to understand, I believe, that what Paul is saying is that whatever's lacking in the sufferings of Christ is only lacking in people who don't know it. And so therefore, Paul was saying, I'm going to rejoice that my suffering, that my persecution that is coming upon me, which would later, of course, end up in martyrdom, is filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, because it's lacking only among people who don't know it. And Christ is going to use me as one of the ones that will help fill up what is lacking in the afflictions. So what does that tell me? That maybe he'll choose me one day. Maybe he'll choose you. Maybe he'll choose one of our children. We don't know. But it is interesting that that's what God wants. That's how God wants to get the message across at times. He wants the suffering of his people to be a clarion call to the world that says, we are willing to die for what we believe in. And if we're not, how can we sing this song that I used to sing as a kid and really didn't know who the fathers were? Some of you might not even know the song. It's called Faith of Our Fathers. But this is the part I sung as a kid that I didn't understand much because I thought it was just talking about, you know, all of those people in Hebrews that got sawn and, you know, too, and had to live in caves and were hunted down and killed. And maybe those in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, like Stephen and like James and like Paul and like Peter. And we would sing, our fathers chained in prison dark were still in heart and conscience free. How sweet would be their children's fate if they, like them, could die for thee. I've come to realize that that song was penned by somebody who was saying not just the really, really famous ones like Paul and Peter and Stephen are our fathers, but people like Polycarp and like the Waldensians and like Jan Hus. That's our heritage. It truly is our heritage. And what we've been living in is a little bubble here of being protected by the law. We have to realize we are connected to these individuals. They chose the ultimate risk, and we should be willing to choose that as well. I don't know how it might come one day in America, but I do believe it will come, that there will be severe persecution against the very things that we've talked about today. We'll have to stand up and say that biblical morality is not hate speech. It is true. And it is the truth of God. And it's what we should live by. And we should preach. And if that morality comes to the place where it is considered hate speech and we are fined or put in prison, just recognize this, that if that ever happens to any of us or any of our children, then we are filling up the afflictions of Christ and we are drinking the same cup. And we are showing to the world a gospel message that we are willing to undergo that kind of persecution for His name. I think the last thing I want to say before we pray is this. Could I, and I think that's the message that struck me as a child when I sang this song. Could I truly say how sweet it would be if my fate, like theirs, would be that I could die for my God? Let's pray. Our Father, we are so blessed. We are blessed by this country and by the laws that we have and by the security that we think we have in those laws. We are greater blessed by the security that we have in Jesus Christ. For no matter what man can do to us, they can never take away your love, your security and your salvation and your Holy Spirit from us, because we are yours. We are a possession of yours. We are a people who have been bought with the price of Jesus Christ's blood. Father, we believe many of the things that some of these martyrs died for. We hold those beliefs to be true and out of the Bible. So help us always continue to believe in the truth of your word
As Jesus said before Pilate, he came to be the king of truth. And everyone that would listen to his voice would listen to truth. Father, give us courage to sacrifice in the little ways that you have called us to sacrifice. But also give us courage if we're ever asked to sacrifice in the bigger ways, in the ultimate way, in the ultimate way of a martyr, being the perfect witness for you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Have a great week in the Lord, everyone.